Well, Good Friday is a good time to reflect, to think about this amazing salvation that we've been provided by our Lord Jesus. Everything about Jesus is amazing. And just to think upon who he is. Tonight, I want to look at two basic truths. You could pick out a lot of things to look at on Good Friday, but I want to look at two basic things. I want us to think about who Jesus really is. And secondly, I want us to remember what it took for Jesus to be able to make this tremendous offer of salvation. Let's begin by looking at who he is. I'm going to spend my time this evening mostly in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 19, at least for this part of the sermon. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 19. Who is the Lord Jesus? Well, he's a righteous judge and a warrior. John says, I saw heaven opened, reminiscent of Ezekiel's language and actually several places in the Bible. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Behold, the white horse. We saw a white horse earlier, I believe it was in chapter 6, if I recall, and there was a different rider on it. But there is no doubt here that the rider is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's coming to judge and to make war. Some of the things described here in this text this evening are difficult for sinners to understand, but this is what the Lord's really like, and we need to understand that. He is a great Lord, a mighty King, and he expects to be believed, and he expects to be obeyed, and rightfully so. We read about this often in the text and throughout the scriptures. We also read of Jesus sending people to hell for all eternity. Not long ago, I read in Luke 3:17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this theme of the believer versus the unbeliever, the ones who will be are his children versus the ones who will be eternally punished, it's a theme talked about throughout the scriptures. John the Baptist talked about this, predicting Jesus when he would come. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Have you ever thought about what that means? You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And of course, we want to follow him with all of our heart, and we want, of course, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's either going to save us or condemn us. There's only two ways. When Steve Lawson talked about this passage at the Shepherd's Conference, I was pretty enthralled when he said it. He put it like this: Jesus will either save you or slaughter you. And he will do so with all the fervor due to the Father as he obeys him in all righteousness. It's right that he should do this. Let's talk about this description. What does he look like? Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. His eyes are a flame of fire. Some like to argue about whether this is his real appearance or not. I think of the transfiguration accounts in the Gospels and see no reason why to think his eyes wouldn't look like a flame of fire. But we do need to see more than that, don't we? This is talking about his ability to see all things, to comprehend. Nothing escapes his attention. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 11. I won't have you turn there, but it says he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He just knows. He has all knowledge. Nothing will escape his attention, and his judgment will be thorough and complete. Once again, mentioning the winnowing fork in his hand, and he thoroughly will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, as he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't mind that I quoted that twice. Thoroughly clearing has the idea of being total and complete. He will miss nothing. Every person, every sin will be totally accounted for. He's not going to miss a thing. Make no mistake. Dr. Lawson was right, and if you haven't listened to that sermon, I checked a couple days ago. It's not been posted yet, but it will be soon. And when it does, I would recommend that you listen to it if you haven't. But make no mistake, he was right. Jesus is either going to be your savior or your tormentor. One of the two. There is no in between. He's come to offer salvation for those who don't believe him and won't listen to him. It will be damnation. His eyes are a flame of fire. The text says he has many diadems on his head. All right, now how many crowns does it take to crown someone king anyway? One. It says in the text here he has many on his head. Many crowns, many diadems. There's no one higher in authority than Jesus Christ. The many crowns reflect the title that comes later in verse 16. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many diadems on his head. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And it was amazing how many commentators wanted to try to figure out, okay, is it Yahweh? You know, is that the name written on him? And then they're trying to speculate and all this stuff. You know what? The text tells us. What does it say? No one knows except himself. So how do you expect we're going to know it? Only he knows. And perhaps one day, in that day, he'll reveal it to us. But that's up to him. Think about his armies. Verse 14. In the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. All right, clothed in fine linen. That usually means righteousness. Riding white horses. I ask you, what is missing in this verse? The armies in heaven, fine horse, fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. What's missing in that verse? They don't have any weapons. The armies of heaven following Christ don't have any weapons. Why? They don't need them. Because this is a one-man war. The Lord Christ is going to do all the fighting. His armies don't have to have any weapons at all. Well, how does he wage war? Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. A sharp sword. Yeah, some actually try to think, well, you know, he's going to come with words, and it'll be reconciling and so on. Boy, where in the text do they get that idea? To smite has the idea of to strike with a heavy or fatal blow. They're not love taps. The prophet Isaiah talks about this again from chapter 11. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The breath of his lips. The rod of his mouth. This is saying that Jesus will single-handedly strike down all the nations. ruling them with a rod of iron. Rod of iron has the idea of being stiff, strong, unbending. There'll be no give to his standards, no compromise. And again, if you get a chance to listen to that sermon when it comes online, Dr. Lawson made an excellent point with this wine press of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Do you understand the picture that's being generated here when he talks about the wine press of God's fierce wrath? This is especially fierce. Think about a vineyard grower. What did they do in those days? You know, they would get down in the vat and actually crush the grapes with their heels. And what happens to the grape? It's smashed and juice flies out everywhere. That's the picture that God chose to convey his fierce wrath, his fierce anger against sin and the nations which have rebelled against him and won't obey him, won't follow him. What a picture. In case anybody's still wondering, well, boy, I just don't know if that fits the context. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This is a bloodbath. And we have to understand that the Lord Jesus, when he does this, is fulfilling the will of the Father. He's doing it exactly as the Father wants. God has been waiting for all these centuries to execute his fierce wrath against the rebelliousness of mankind. And this is the time when it happens. See, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I'm thinking, all right, now that is our Lord Jesus. And these and other passages like them portray him as this mighty king, this mighty warrior. What would it take if he wanted to have mercy on someone? What would it take if that great king chose to have mercy and compassion on someone? Wow. I want you to first think of this. He left it. Many men have seen it. Moses saw it and had to put a veil over his face before other men could approach him. Ezekiel saw it. In mere human words, he attempted to describe what he saw, the living beings with four faces and four wings, bright flashes of lightning, the expanse over their head with the gleam of crystal, the throne above the expanse, above the figure and the appearance of a man. Fire and glowing metal and radiance were terms he used to try and describe what he saw. But the effect on Ezekiel was unmistakable. He says, I fell on my face. Isaiah saw it and concluded, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. John saw it and fell at his feet like a dead man. His armies fear it. His children look for the day when they'll share in it. But all agree that there's nothing like the glory of Almighty God. And even though these men saw glimpses and recorded the words and fell as dead men before him, we also know that no sinful man can look upon the full glory of God and live. They were seeing partial glimpses, just veiled images. And what I'm trying to get at is Jesus left that. These are the things that have boggled my mind for years. I mean, when I start thinking about the glory and honor of Christ, and I think about his compassion, his mercy, and all these wonderful things, I think of this and think, wow, why would such a great being do such a thing? Just shows his extreme love.
You left his glory above.
You experienced this too in some way, limited, of course, because, you know, we're still in our flesh. But if you're a believer in Christ, surely you've had times when you draw close to Jesus and you felt his peace, his tranquility, the peace that passes understanding, I think we call it. Some might even describe it as bliss. In fact, we recognize that one of the awful, horrible, extreme horrors of hell would be the total absence of this peace. Oh, but when we're near God and we feel that blissful peace, we never want to leave it. So, to see God in all his glory and to experience his full peace for all eternity is the hope of every believer. We realize that Jesus left that glory for a time to become a man. Jesus deserves that glory. Think about this. Millions of angels wait upon him and serve his every request. The scriptures in Revelation talk about the myriads of myriads. Thousands of thousands. That would be millions. Even the term worship comes from an older term, worth-ship. I have to say it slow because I can't. I don't think I could say it fast. Worth-ship. Worship is a time when we gather to express our awe over his great worthiness. It's a time to express the wonder at his glory, his majesty, and his great virtues. There is no being in all the universe that deserves all that attention any more than our God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Search the Old Testament. You'll find that formula about him many times. That is the characteristic of our God. That's who he is. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:5, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Philippians 2:5-11, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he didn't feel he had to hang on to that position, that glory. I mean, he never ceased being God. I don't mean that. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." And that's what it means when he emptied himself. He took on something new, a form of a slave, a human, a man. "And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have you ever thought about that verse? And have you ever thought about this is the same Lord that we're talking about in Revelation 19, the same God? Paul goes on to say in that passage that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, we say as believers, how much better would it be to bow to his lordship now than to wait until you're forced to do it in utter rebellion? He came to save sinners from their sins. He's both just and the justifier of sinners. He left those tremendous glories of heaven because of his mercy, his compassion, and his great love. Tonight we remember that extreme sacrifice he made in setting aside his glory. Most of the time, I don't think we think about that. Now moving on to some of the things that we usually do think about. He endured the scorn. Wow. I mean, I've named off quite a few things here, but I bet you could think of even more. Stunning to think about the condescension. Same Lord from Revelation 19. He's condescending to his own creatures that this great God would leave the glories of heaven to spend a lifetime here on earth among sinful men, what was it like for such a perfect, flawless human being with no sin nature to live among such sinfulness? I heard a sermon one time where the pastor said that's why he went off to pray all the time, so he could get away just for a few moments to spend some time with the Father, get away from all the sin and crud that was going on around him. I'm sure he found it repulsive, but yet that perfect life that he had to live to get credited to your account and my account, to fulfill all righteousness, had to be lived so that it could be credited to you, to me. He had to do it. He endured the scorn and the mocking. How extreme is it then for someone who's normally worshipped, adored, and served continually? What would it be like to be scorned and mocked? If we follow the accounts in the Gospels, Jesus was told he had a demon. He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. His authority was questioned. He was called a blasphemer. He was found innocent yet scourged. Though a king, he was despised and mocked with a crown of thorns. He was spat upon and ridiculed, all by the very creatures who relied upon him to sustain their very breath. I like what Job says in chapter 34, verse 14. He says, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Even while he's enduring all this, he's sustaining their lives, the ones who are scorning, mocking him. How strange indeed. Can you imagine what it was like for the angels to observe this contrast? I found this in a systematic theology years ago, and I love it. Just gives us a different perspective to think about. From the angels' point of view, how constant their attendance on the incarnate Savior during his mysterious life among men. At his birth, they are his heralds, and with songs exultant among the glad tidings to mankind. In his temptation, they minister to him. In his agonies, they succor him. On his resurrection, they are the first to proclaim his triumph. On his ascension, they come to escort him to his mediatorial throne. In his glorified state, they render him supreme homage as their Lord, and when he returns to judge the world, they will form his retinue. What sublime thoughts would be suggested? What emotions of wonder and joy would be excited by the scenes they witness on earth and still witness in heaven in reference to Christ, his twofold nature, and his great redeeming work, God incarnate? This was new to them. They had seen the Son and his deity, but never till now enshrined in humanity. What amazing condescension, obeying his own law as if he were a mere creature and in the attitude of a servant. This was new. They had seen him as the governor of the universe, but never till now as a subject, encountering Satan in conflict and prolonged temptation. This was new. They had seen him thrown the arch-rebel from his presence and hurl him to perdition, but never till now submitting to be tempted by him, whose subtlety and power had seduced myriads to eternal ruin. Suffering the scorn and reproach of sinful men, this was new. They had seen myriads of happy spirits worship, adore, and love him, but never till now had they seen him personally insulted, reproached, and maltreated by his creatures, groaning in Gethsemane and crucified between two thieves and dying as a sacrificial victim. This was new. They had seen him supremely happy and glorious, but to see him agonized, to hear that dying wail, and to behold him a bloody corpse And all this to save the world that had revolted from him. What mysterious love. To see him, after all this, enthroned and glorified in human nature, this was new. This was a new fact in the moral history of the universe. The whole scenes were full of interest, wonder, and mystery, a gradation of wonders rising in succession until they culminated in the permanent presence of the God-man, resplendent with glory that fills the heavens of heavens. Here were chapters of instruction for angelic minds to ponder. Here were developments of hidden truths. Here were discoveries of the divine perfections never known before and still unfolding in brighter effulgence as ages roll on. You ever thought about that? 10,000 years from now, right now, we will still be in awe of Jesus Christ and still learning about him and still in wonder of him. As it should be. Jesus endured the mockery, the contempt, the scorn on his way to redeem sinners such as you and me. I went back and, I'm trying to remember which gospel I'm in. I think I'm in Luke. I was reading Luke's account. And just to hear those Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priests, he saved others, he can't save himself, and they're carrying on like that. And you think about, this is the Lord Christ? Wow. What do you suppose it'll be like in the judgment when they finally face him face to face? See who it is that they mocked. Well, lastly, and this is the part I think we think of most often, so I'm not going to spend as much time on it. The extreme sufferings of Christ. I always like to turn to Isaiah 52. It seems like such a book that fleshes out so many things for us. Many times the Gospels will say, and they crucified him. And they scourged him. And you have to do a lot of research to understand what those terms mean. But in Isaiah, he just fleshes this out so much. And so let's just read through it slowly. I might make a few comments here and there. But Isaiah is pretty amazing, what he foretold. I'm picking it up in chapter 52, verse 11. Or I'm sorry, 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. If I take that phrase and put it in modern language, I would say he was beaten to a bloody pulp. You've heard that. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they have not been told them they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. How many times have you read the gospel accounts? And Jesus is performing miracle after miracle after miracle, healing the sick and just doing such amazing things. And the Pharisees will come along and just mock and scorn him. Oh, he did that on the Sabbath. The man with the withered arm, and I think, oh, what a wonderful thing. This guy can actually work now, and he can actually go live a life, and Jesus has really released him. Oh, he did it on the Sabbath. Ugh. despised, was scorned by men who kept their law but did not keep the law of God. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Oh, here we go. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Do we understand that God treated Jesus like he was us? He treated Jesus like he was you and me. What a guy. What a substitute. I loved it when Paul Washer said in one of his sermons, he is our great champion. Our great champion, Jesus, who steps in and takes the wrath of God on our behalf. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Oh, we could go on, and you know the accounts as well as I do, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the supreme beatings, the mocking, the spitting in his face, the pulling out of the beard. We'd have to go through a few other verses to find those things, but they're all there. We know. Every one of those things, and we haven't even got to the cross yet. Most of these things, the scourging and all that, that was what I call his pre-cross ministry. That was that too. Was all the purchase price to pay for our sin. That was included. That's all part of it. The full treatment of Christ against, like I said, he treated him like he was us. All so that God could have mercy and compassion and offer this great salvation. I might have said it earlier, but if I didn't, I'll say it again now. One of the greatest things that God hates is when man refuses to believe him. And what is the criteria for being saved? Believing him. Believing what he says. Putting your confidence in him. Putting in his cross ministry, the Passion Week, we call it. And understanding that Jesus died for our sins and resting in that. That's what we've come here to recognize tonight. Why did he endure the gloss of the glory in heaven? Why did he put up with the scorn and contempt from sinful man? Why did he suffer such agony on the cross? So that he could make it possible for man to be redeemed. There's no other way. There's no other way. If he were to save anyone at all, he had to go to the cross. And as I said earlier, we're going to be in awe of him for all eternity. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, thank you so much. It's just amazing to think about these truths. I pray that once again we would refresh all these things in our hearts. If there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that their eyes would be opened, and I pray that you would work in their heart, and I pray that they could come to know you as Savior and to believe in you and trust in you and rest in you alone, not their own selfish works, but in yours. And Lord, for those who have believed in you, some for just maybe a short period of time, and some have believed in you for many, many years, oh Lord, grant to us again that these wonderful truths that we fell in love with years ago would be once again refreshed in our hearts, that we might have a zeal and a passion and an excitement for serving you. You are worthy. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name.